It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's sort of our own personal Independence Day. And continuing, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is from the NIV. I'll read it from the New King James Version. And of course, this is Galatians 5 and verse 1. The New King James Version says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I was reading this, the NIV version of it here not too long ago, and for some reason I was doing some study, and I was checking up in the commentaries to see what they said about this. And I was surprised, almost shocked, to find that it said that they indicated, or that they thought, that this was the entanglement or the yoke of bondage of the law. And it surprised me, because this was a commentary that I had some confidence in, and I was surprised and, like I say, a little bit shocked. I knew a lot of people believed this, or that some people believe this, and it seems like quite a few people do, that the law is a yoke of bondage, a yoke of slavery, that we put this on our neck, and it's like dragging that heavy sled behind us, and it's a yoke, and it slows us down, and it keeps us from doing what we want to do. It keeps us from being accomplishing what we want to. But I was sort of, like I say, surprised that this particular commentary had that particular viewpoint on it as well. And I checked a few others, and they sort of seemed to have this, indicate the same thing, that they thought that this was the law, I was talking about the law being a yoke of bondage, that it was talking about the law being slavery, and that we would be enslaved by God's law, that we would have trouble with God's law because it was antiquated and done away with and no longer necessary. But today, well, God, from the beginning, created us as free. And when I say free, we have the freedom of choice to choose what we want to do. Adam and Eve were created free. They, in fact, were so free they didn't even have clothes. And I don't know, I was a farm boy, and I didn't even wear short-sleeve shirts or shorts because, you know, when you were working, things scratch your legs and scratch your arms. And I always feel out of place if I'm not wearing a long-sleeve shirt or if I'm wearing shorts, because I don't want my legs scratched and beat up and so forth. Besides, they're not that good-looking anyway, but that's besides the point. But we do have the freedom of choice to make the decisions we want to. So why would we choose those old, antiquated slavery of the law, the yoke of the law? Why would we do that? Well, today I would like to take a look at the law from a different perspective. I've given it the title, The Other Side of the Law. The Other Side of the Law. And that's what we want to look at. We want to look at the light of God's Word. Now, most of you are probably familiar to some degree with this, but in Psalms 119, and that's where we're going to spend quite a bit of time, Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, there is more said about the law than probably any other place in the Bible. For one thing, Psalm 119 is the biggest chapter in the entire Bible, so it would stand the reason that it would be. Everyone except maybe one verse talks about the law, and that's verse number 122, where it doesn't really specifically mention the law. But every other verse in some form or other talks about the law. For 175 chapters, it's 176 chapters long. And as you know, or probably know, when we think of Psalms, we generally think right away of David. But David did not write all the Psalms. He wrote some, but there were 8 other authors of Psalms as well, Asaph and a couple of people, Heman the Ezrahite, and even Solomon, and even Moses wrote, I think, the 90th Psalm. So there were a lot of authors, but the 119th Psalm is not ascribed to one particular author. There's a lot of speculation as to who it could have been or who it might have been. Some think it could have been Ezra. Others have other viewpoints of it. Ezra could have probably written it because Ezra was a student of the law with his whole heart, it says in the book of Ezra. And he was very well versed in the law, and it's possible, I suppose, but I don't think we really actually know who wrote the Psalm 119. But it's not really exactly necessary that we do need to know who it is. But it's pretty much, if you take your Bible and open to Psalm 119, you'll notice that both halves are pretty close to the same thickness. It's pretty much in the middle of your Bible. And again, it's the longest psalm. It's broken up into sections, 22 sections of 8 verses each. And those 22 sections correspond with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet did not have vowels. It only had consonants, so it doesn't have quite as many as the English alphabet does. But nonetheless, that's how it's constructed, 8 verse sections 22 times. And there are at least 8 different words that are used that mean law in one form or another. 8 different words. There may be actually more, depending on, I suppose, your interpretation, or depending on these words all represent. They're not necessarily all translated as law or some of the words that I'm going to give you here, because depending on your translation of the Bible, whether it's King James, NIV, NSAB, or the New King James, or whatever, all the different ones may have a different word that they use for it. So it's not necessarily all consistent, but the Greek words, there are at least 8 words that mean law. The first word, and it was used 25 times, and it's the basic word for law. And I find it ironic that the basic word for law is Torah, which means direction or instruction. Doesn't mean bondage or slavery or hardship, or it doesn't mean chains or whatever. It means instruction. And when you think about instruction or direction, it doesn't seem like a yoke of bondage that instruction or direction would be. But it's used, that word translated law in the English, and again, it may not be translated law in your particular version, but in most of them it is. It's used 25 times. The next word is the word. It's used 24 times. And it means the spoken or inspired by God. Spoken or inspired by God. Word number 3 is also law. Actually, it's laws, plural. And it's used 23 times, but it's a different Hebrew word than the word Torah, than the first word that's mentioned. And it's used 23 times. It's mostly translated probably in a lot of Bibles as righteous judgments. It's cases or legal decisions is really one of its primary meanings. Then word number 4 is statutes. Statutes is used 23 times, and it means witness or testify. And I think in some cases, or maybe many cases, it might be translated as testimonies, even in Psalm 119. Witness or testify. And that's, again, stats used 23 times. Then the fifth way word for law is commands. And that word is used 22 times. 22 times. And it means anything that God has ordered. Anything that God has ordered. What God has ordained to be. Then the sixth word is decrees, which is used 21 times. And it means engraved or inscribed. For example, the Ten Commandments were engraved or inscribed in stone. And the decrees means that engraved, like you would engrave on a headstone or on some other marker, landmarkers, or sometimes even streets are engraved on stone or on cement pillars or whatever. And that's what the sixth word means. The seventh word that's for law is precepts, and it also was used 21 times. And it means or designates the covenant relationship. There are many covenant relationships that we find in the Bible, and it's used that way in Psalm 119. Precepts, covenant relationships, 21 times. Then the final word is also, again, word or promise, which is, again, a different word than word number two. It's a different Hebrew word than word number two, and it's used 19 times, and it means the spoken or commanded or promised word of God. Spoken, commanded, or promised. I added them up, and I believe this whole... all these laws actually, or all these words, actually add up to 176 different usages in Psalm 119. This is all just in one chapter of the Bible. Now, if the law was bondage or if the law was slavery, you would think that probably you could find that in the 119th Psalm, that it would indicate that in some places. Oh God, why do I have to keep your law? Or oh God, is this really necessary? Or oh God, these are outdated. Can we get a new set of laws? Or whatever. But that's not the case. That's not the case, as we're going to find out. And we will sort of hopscotch our way through Psalm 119 a little bit and just pause and read some of the different verses that we find and think about them for a few minutes. And I would hope that maybe sometime, if you never have, or if you have, either way, that you would read the 119th Psalm. It's revelatory and eye-opening, the 119th Psalm is, for a lot of reasons. But its definition and defining and its description of the law is extremely eye-opening. It's extremely enlightening. It's extremely helpful. We'll start right with verse 1 of Psalm 119. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." So right from the beginning, it says that there is a blessing associated with keeping God's law, with keeping God's testimony, with keeping the word of God and all the other words that are translated that describe or talk about the law, all those other eight words. Right away, a blessing is prescribed for wise living, one that keeps God's law, one that makes an effort to do that, one who is diligent in doing that. We'll find out a little bit later why some of those things are, why it's a blessing to keep God's law. In verse 18, the writer says, and this doesn't seem like one who thinks it's a yoke of bondage either. He says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And I was thinking back to when I and other people too that I've talked to first started coming into the knowledge of God's truth. And as we began to understand God's law a little better, and as we began to understand God's word better, and we began to understand, for example, the holy days and how it clarifies the wonderful, wondrous plan of God. And I was just thinking about this. Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law. Unless you practice and unless you are diligent about it and unless you begin to practice God's way, you'll miss that. He said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And I dare say that the longer we're in God's church, and the longer that we practice these things, and the longer we study these things, the more wondrous things we see, the greater depth we see in God's law, in God's way. Verse 24 says, your testimonies also are my delight, and they are my counselors. We go to counselors all the time. Maybe if we have marriage problems, or we're trying to figure out how to do something, or we have other issues, whether it's mental health issues or whatever it is, we go to counselors. We try to seek counsel. Well, here it says that your testimonies are my delight and they are my counselors. I'm not saying that we never need other counselors, but I'm saying that God's word is a counselor and his testimonies are a counsel to us, that he clarifies things that we otherwise could not or maybe wouldn't know, that we would miss. This next one, it almost gave me a chuckle a little bit. Verse 36, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies. In other words, cause me to long for your testimonies. Here's where I sort of had to chuckle. It says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And boy, are there a lot of worthless things out there that we can be looking at. Probably 90% of what we see out there is fairly worthless when it comes to the world. I mean, there's good things too, but I know we can spend a lot of time watching TV, for example, and I don't spend nearly as much time as I have in the past. But even what I do look at, it's still pretty worthless because I only turn it on in the fall when football comes on. And being from this area, it's especially worthless. So let me just point that out. But in general, many of those things are worthless because it doesn't add value to your life. It doesn't add something positive to your life. Now, there are programs, perhaps things like nature programs and different programs, although even nature programs are all laced with the evolutionary theory. And if you're not careful, you can get sort of pulled and drawn into that if you allow it to. So even those have their defects and faults, but nonetheless, maybe they have a little more value than some other things. But most things that we can see or that we do see on TV could be classified, as he said right here, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And it's just not TV. There are a lot of other worthless things too out in society at large. Even when you turn on the news, you almost cringe to turn on the news because there are so many bad things. And then with today's media and society, you almost want to turn it off just because you get repulsed by it because of the hype one way or the other. Depends on which direction you would lean on TV. So those are all things that are, like I mentioned, are somewhat worthless, and I had to almost chuckle when I read that. In verse 67, and this can strike at our heart here. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And you wonder, why is that? Why would that be? If God's word were, or God's law were bondage, then why would affliction turn you back to it? Well, we'll actually get to that and answer that question a little further down the line. But in verse 71, it said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. And, you know, that's hard to say. Most of us have been afflicted to one degree or another at some point. And probably the older we get, the more afflictions we run into. And it's hard to say and mean it, that affliction that has been good for me. But when you look back on it, you can see it. It says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, that I may learn your statutes. There is a reason that God's people suffer afflictions. It says, and we won't turn there, but in Psalm 34 in verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. It doesn't say it protects you from, or me, from them all. It just says that he will deliver us from them all. There's a reason that it says here that before I was afflicted, I went astray, and it is good for me to have been afflicted. And as I say, we'll get to that further down the line here. In verse 89, we come to sort of a new twist on this. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled, or it's fixed. It stands firm in heaven. It's established. Forever, your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. It's not going to change. It's always, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. In verse 142, if you turn back to verse 142, and we're getting to another little point here. It says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. In verse 144, it says, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. In verse 151 and 152, it says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. And finally, in this section, it says, the entirety, in verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. We'll pause and think about that for just a second. What we're reading here are two things, that the law is truth and that the law is forever. It's not ever going to change and it's not ever going to go away. Because it is truth. Truth, by its very nature, cannot change. If it's true, it's true. If it's false, it's false. And truth cannot change. So therefore, it's everlasting. It can never go away. It can never be done away with. And it may not be applicable in a given period of time. For example, the laws regarding the temple and the temple service for the priests and so forth, they can't be done because there's no temple. But if there ever was a temple again, those same laws would be used and those same laws would apply. It's just like if we close Interstate 77 out here and in front of here, I guess, or wherever it is over here, in front of here, I think it's 65. But if we close a section of it, that law is not done away. When it reopens, it's 65 again, and that's the same way here with the temple or laws that may not be what would you say, applicable or enforceable or laws that don't have any use at the present time, when if a time like that, those conditions prevail again, then those laws will prevail again and they will be in effect, because truth, which comes from God and is God's word, will never change because it is the truth, and so therefore it's everlasting. In verse number 165, it says, great peace hath those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. We're going to see why here just in this next section. I'm going to turn back, go back a little bit to verse number 97 of Psalm 119. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's my meditation the whole day. All the time. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Why would that be? Well, he's thinking about God's laws. He is thinking, how do these apply? What does this mean? And we're coming to that in a minute here. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. But you notice that he meditates on them. And they're constantly in his mind. He constantly tries to figure out how to apply them better and what they mean, how they should be used, and so forth. I have more understanding, he says, than all my teachers, for your testimonies, again, are my meditation. He thinks about it. He doesn't just read it and then, as James said, like the man looking in the mirror and then forgets what he looked like, straight away when he goes away. Maybe that in some cases, in my case, probably is a good thing, but nonetheless, that's what this is like. He meditates and he keeps thinking about it. He says in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. He does those things, God says, and when you do them, you learn more about him. You learn more wondrous things from God's law by applying them and doing them, as well as thinking about them. He says in verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Through God's Spirit, he does teach us, and through his word, he teaches us. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I think we have a hymn that we sing that has those words in it. It's sweeter than all other words can be. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. I understand things through your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. He understands things because he does them, your precepts. But here, we read basically all this to come to this particular verse. Verse 5 basically clarifies why God's law is not a yoke of bondage, why it's not slavery, why God's law and God's word are such an advantage to those who practice it, who read it, who meditate and study it, and who put it into use. God's law, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I know for myself, I can attest to needing a light when it's dark. I got up one night and to powder my nose or whatever, and when I came out of the bathroom, I didn't turn on the light for two reasons. One, I didn't want to wake everybody else up, and really, I didn't want to wake myself up any more than I had to either. And when you turn on the light, you can't be in that little, like a stupor between sleeping and awake, because you become awake, and that light causes you to be awake. Well, I came out of the bathroom, light was off, it was dark, and I kicked my toe against the bedpost. And I kicked it so hard that I ended up losing my toenail. It I know what this means, a light to your path and a light to your feet and a lamp. It's so that we, when we walk on the path and go down the road, we don't stumble over that stone or that limb that has fallen over the path in the dark, fall down and bust our nose or break our arm or whatever else, lose our teeth or whatever else can happen when we stumble and fall in the dark. God's law is a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. And that's why he said, when I was afflicted, I got better. I learned more when I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted because I learned that, hey, you know what? Lesson learned. I need to obey God's law. I need to continue in God's law, and I need to continue to do the instruction God says. God has never made a law that was bad for us. He makes laws to help us. He makes laws to continue to make us grow. God's law and God's word reveals the way to make life work. It's not a yoke of bondage. It's not a yoke of slavery, a yoke on our neck that drags us down and pulls us down and slows us down. It's actually speeds us up. That's what the liberty is about. Now we are free from some of those things that we otherwise would not have realized or would not have known. We're going to look at a few examples in the next few minutes and see a few things where there's an actual application of these things. And a good place to start is with Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, I know that Paul is the one who was largely accused of doing away with the law, or at least saying that the law was void and didn't need to be kept and all these things. But that's for people who are not looking closely at and studying what Paul's actually saying. It's for those who are callously going and quickly going through God's word and not taking, being careful with what they're reading. In verse 9, Paul here is defending himself. He has a number of issues that he's clarifying in 1 Corinthians, including the issue with the man that was put out of the church for a while because of immorality and so forth, but other things as well. And in verse 9, he comes to a personal issue that he has been accused of, and that is he's been accused of living off or possibly squandering the money that comes in from the gospel. And he says in verse 3, he says, in my defense to those who examine me is this: do we, in verse 4, have no right to eat and drink? He and his traveling companions, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, which could also mean a sister, because we don't believe probably that Paul had a wife, but I don't know that we know that for 100% certain, but we don't believe so. But he says, don't we have the right to take along a wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who of course was Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Are we the only ones that have to preach the gospel and then stop to work till we get enough money to go on to the next place or whatever to preach the gospel? Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he did do that at times. We see that in Acts, but nonetheless, he's making a defense here that he has the right to live off the gospel. In verse 8, or in verse 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. You know, the military, if you go in the military and go to war, your expenses are furnished. Used to be in David's time that they actually probably had to bring most of their own things. Like David brought his own ammunition and his own defense, or offense in this case, to the war, and also food to his brothers when he went to see them. But he brought his slingshot and some stones so he could defend himself, or defend God in this case. But he said, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. I grew up on a farm, so that's what we did. We didn't sell all our milk or give it all away. We drank what we needed and then got rid of the rest of it. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? And is this just me talking and I have no way of backing this up? He says, or does not the law, he appeals to the law here, the Old Testament law that supposedly he did away with, or does not the law say the same also? And then he goes back to Deuteronomy 25. He says in verse 9, for it is written in the law. Now, if you were reading that law and had never read this, you might not come to the same conclusion as Paul did, or you might not think of this. But Paul explains it. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. We used to farm with horses, and when we'd go through the cornfield all the time, the horses would reach over and get a few stalks of corn, or when we were doing hay, they'd do the same thing with heads of hay or heads of grain when we were in the grain fields. And we never muzzled them because we figured they were, you know, entitled to eat as they needed. We needed them to be strong so that they could continue to do the work for which we had them hitched up for. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, I don't have an ox, but nonetheless, some of you may at least have beef cattle or whatever, but I wouldn't mind having a beef cow or even oxen for that matter. But he said, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Is that what he's worried about here? Or does he say it all together for, excuse me, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, he said. This was written not for animals. This was written for human beings. It was written for us, but we never, unless we come to a knowledge of God, of the truth, we probably could not have figured that out. If we had abandoned and thrown out the old law and thought it was not applicable, we would have discarded this and it wouldn't be there for us. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? It's a principle that the ministry today lives by, the full-time ministry. They're entitled. They're entitled to be able to be paid for their services because they dedicate their life to it. Others of us obviously have our own jobs, and it's not a full-time job, but the ministry is entitled to live off of the efforts of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel, as Paul mentions here. And again, he appealed to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, where it says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Now there's another, well, we'll look at a few examples. That was one. But there's another example where Paul sort of invokes the Old Testament as well. It's not quite as overt or blatant as this particular one, but it too refers back to a quote from the Old Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll just read one short little verse. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 6. I thought something didn't look quite right here. 2 Corinthians 6, and it's in verse 14. We'll just read this first part of this verse. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's actually a pretty good principle that we can live by. If you, for example, let's say that you make a partnership with a person that is not a Sabbath keeper, a person that, and you get in business with them, and the first thing you know, or the first thing that could happen is, this other person will start resenting you for taking a day off and going to do what we do, to observe the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, while maybe he keeps on working against your better judgment. He keeps on working, and you pray rather not him. So it's a pretty good admonition, a pretty good principle for us to keep in mind, to not be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers. And it comes from Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, and verse 10. He doesn't actually refer back to that, but it talks here about being unequally yoked. It says in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 22, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, we can look at that and we can say, well, that's common sense. We shouldn't probably do that, because an ox might be anywhere from 1,000 pounds to 1,500 pounds, where a donkey might be half of that, 500 pounds to maybe 750 pounds at the most. And you can see, if you hitch these two together, there is a disparity in their power and in their ability to work. The ox, being strong, much stronger, will actually cause issues for the donkey. They'll cause issues for each other, quite frankly. But it shows that principle of not being unequally yoked together. You could possibly do it's called a single tree. You could probably take a single tree, and if you figured out the math on it, you could drill a hole in it on one end of it a little bit, so that the ox is going to be made to pull the most anyway, but doesn't work very good. Believe me, we know, because we had ponies that we tried to hitch with some of our bigger horses, and it was always an issue because they just couldn't keep up with the big draft horses and the bigger horses. They were lighter. Didn't work too good, but that's what we did. We'd offset the single tree and fasten the double trees in different. And the single tree and the double tree is the main beam, and the double trees are the ones that you fasten in front where the draft animals are actually pulling on. But anyway, that's enough of a draft horse or draft animal lesson, except to say this. The ox and the donkey, I wouldn't mind having an ox. I think I saw a pair of oxen working one time. An ox, pound for pound, is the strongest draft animal that there is. They're pound for pound stronger than a draft horse. Belgians, which are huge, so are Persians, so are Clydesdales, and some of the other breeds that they use for, they have spotted breeds now, which are black and white, and Heflingers are mostly ponies, but they get close to horse size. And an ox is stronger pound for pound than any of those other draft animals. And secondly, an ox converts fuel to energy at a greater rate than other draft animals do, than horses do, even better than tractors, for that matter. But obviously, they're not quite as fast as tractors or even horses. So obviously, they're going to be, most people are going to be using tractors and horses. A few people still use horses, which is one of my actually favorite ways of farming, is horse farming. But maybe they'll come in vogue again in the kingdom. Who knows? It wouldn't bother me if it would. We'll go through just a couple of these things in chapter 22. In verse 1 and 2 and 3, says a few principles that we can glean from, that we can learn from, that lights up our lamp, lights up our light, our feet, and the path forward. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. In other words, yeah, we didn't really see that. Let's go the other way. You know, isn't that what the priest and the rabbi did with the Good Samaritan? They went on the other side of the street and pretended like they didn't see him. Well, we're not supposed to do that. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother if you see something like that that's your brother's. And if your brother isn't near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Well, you know, not many of us have ox or sheep, so I guess we're exempt from that, right? Probably not. Most of us, or a lot of us, have dogs and cats and who knows what else, parakeets or goldfish. I don't expect you'll see many goldfish straying, but in the ditch or whatever, that you can bring back to your brother. But nonetheless, there are other things that would apply in this case. And going on in verse 3, it clarifies it more. And you shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. I don't think this applies in Oklahoma. I think in Oklahoma, they wear a lot of hats out there, and they say, if your hat blows away, because it's very windy out there, you don't go after your hat. You just wait for another one to come along and grab that one. But everywhere else it does apply. You shall do so with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself and pretend you didn't see it. If you find a lost wallet, you're not to look inside and see how much money is there and extract the wallet and then give it back. You need to give it back intact. And wouldn't you be happy if somebody lost the wallet and did that for you or me? It's happened to me, and it came back. Speaking of horses and animals, I just sold a horse and I had the money in there and I lost my wallet. Well, I got the wallet back, thankfully, with my cards in it, my driver's license and all that, but the money was gone. So, you know, that's just the way it goes. It's most people, I shouldn't say most, some people are not that honest anymore. A lot of people are, but not everybody. But if your dog's lost and somebody brought it back, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you appreciate that? That's what it's talking about here. It's what makes us wiser than our enemies. We don't have to do like they do, and we don't have to steal this and look the other way or take it and try not to find the owner. We can try to find the owner. In case of a wallet, a lot of times the identity is in it, so we can go back to that person, and that's what we are to do. Also in verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Now, again, I don't go down the road. Once in a while, I might in Amish country, and it has happened in Amish country where you might see a horse and buggy in the ditch or whatever. But if you go down the road and your neighbor was mowing his lawn, or doesn't have to be your neighbor, after all, who is your neighbor? I guess whoever needs help is your neighbor. But anyway, you're going down the road and you see that fellow was mowing his lawn and he got too close to the ditch and the ditch was muddy and now he can't get his mower out of the ditch, his riding mower, and he's trying to push it out, but he can't. It's our obligation to stop and help him. It's our obligation. Maybe we'll have to get a rope and tie it to his mower and pull him out. Or maybe we'll have to get down in the ditch with him and try to push it out or whatever, but it is our obligation to do that. Verse 5 is a little different subject. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, does that mean you can't put on your husband's boots and his gloves and go out to get the mail, or his coat and go out to get the mail? It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about gender identity, which is a big thing these days. God says, I made a male and female. It says that in Matthew and Mark Christ says that, referring back to Genesis, the first chapter, where God says, I made them male and female. That's how God made us. Now they're trying to figure out how many how much gender spectrum there is between male and female. You could be anything in between transgender, gender neutral. You can be, in places where they're now having bathrooms that you can choose from. You can go into the men's room or the ladies' room, and it doesn't matter what gender you were born with. You can decide, and maybe today you'll decide, I'm going to the men's room. Tomorrow you might say, well, you know what, I don't feel like a man today. I'm going to the ladies' room today. And it happens. It happens. And it's going to cause big problems in this country. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. They're making a big fuss, and rightly so, about people, sexual harassment and so forth. I know a lot of that is valid and so on, but wait till this gets implemented further and then see what happens. It's talking about gender. It's not talking about temporarily putting on your man's boots and going outside to get something. Here's a verse, the next verse, talks to the natural order of things, about nature. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Now, when we were kids at home, we had pigeons, and we'd always try to catch little rabbits, and we tried to get, the pigeons and squirrels and all those little baby animals that we could find, little baby chipmunks or whatever, and sometimes we did. But it never worked very well because, generally speaking, those animals will have an issue adapting, and especially the adult animals. And obviously you don't want to take a mother from the little birds because they would starve to death. But you can maybe, if you start feeding little tiny birds, they might get used to and adapt to you a little bit. But one of the things that happens is birds and rabbits, they have a faster heart rate, and their heart rate will speed up to the point where their heart explodes or where their heart no longer will beat when you start getting those wild animals. You're better off to leave them alone and leave their mothers take care of them. Now, once in a while, you'll find maybe a mother that's dead, been killed, or maybe your cat got it, or whatever happens. And then, yes, you should try to feed maybe the little birds. But nonetheless, this is talking about the balance of nature. We should work with nature, obviously. We should try to work with nature. I always say that my heritage was a green heritage long before green was popular. Growing up amongst the Amish, we were fairly natural, so we worked with the environment a little bit better than a lot of people later on did. But nonetheless, we do need to. It's not a bad word just because somebody else says it and we don't care for their agenda. We still should try to work with nature and the natural order of things. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for the roof. What it means is a wall or a fence for the roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Now, if there's anybody on my roof, they better be up there working, fixing my shingles or something. But in some cultures, they sleep on the roof at night because it's cooler. Or in some cultures, I understand, I've never seen or don't know for sure how this works, but they run back and forth, use it almost as a road or a path back and forth on the roof. That's so I've heard. And they have actually stairs that go up to the roofs in some areas, some places. So if you have that, obviously you need to put a guard around it. But this can have other interpretations as well. These are pretty much all principles that are timeless. They're principles that work just as well today as they did when they were written. maybe in a different application, though. For example, if you have a pool, then you, and in, especially an in-ground pool, then you should probably have a fence around it, or you should probably have a lifeguard there making sure that no small kids fall into it. I saw how this works a little bit. My daughter bought a place last year, her and her husband, and they have a big German Shepherd dog, and they had the in-ground pool that they had just filled with water and pretty much up close to the level of the patio around it. And the German Shepherd dog, it was rainy and sort of wet outside, and there were puddles here and there. And the dog came around, and he would jump into a puddle and get all wet, and he thought this was great fun. Well, he got over to the pool. He didn't realize it was not a puddle. He stepped into it and plummeted to the bottom and just pretty much panicked instantly. Got out because we coaxed him. He could swim, but he couldn't climb up on the... But we got him over to the other end. And for a few days, and he got out there by the steps, but for a few days he wouldn't go near the pool. But now they can hardly keep him out of it. He just wants to be in the pool when it's warm all the time. But anyway, it shows you what can happen. Unsuspecting children or people horsing around maybe or that can't swim can fall into a pool, and there can be a tragedy if you don't protect it. There are other issues, such as you dig a hole, and somebody could fall into it if you don't put a perimeter around it, keep it protected so that people can't fall into the hole. It says in the next verse, is the verse we already read, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Then the next one is one of those, it's a fairly troublesome one in that it's hard to quite understand it. I'm guessing that there's a time coming when we'll understand this verse a little better, and there may be a profound meaning here that we've never yet figured out. But it says, you shall, in verse 11, this is the last, we'll stop with this one. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, there are probably many explanations or maybe interpretations of this, but I came to something here some time ago that I just almost by accident sort of learned. I was talking to my daughter, and my daughter had bought me a shirt, and it was a long-sleeved shirt. And as I already mentioned, I wear long-sleeved shirts. I still do, summer, winter, spring, and fall. I wear long-sleeved shirts. And she got this shirt, and we were talking about it. She said, oh, yeah. She said, I got you this linen shirt because it'll help keep you cooler. And I hadn't really thought about that. In a lot of cultures, they do wear linen, especially light-colored, to keep them cooler in desert areas and so forth where it's really hot. Because linen, one of the properties of linen is that it will help keep you cooler. While on the other hand, wool is meant, and the properties of wool, the biggest properties are to keep you warm, and probably dry too somewhat, but it's to keep you warm. My cousin has a big sheep farm, and he built a turkey broiler or a stall for their young turkeys, and he had to keep them warm. So what he did when he built it, he kept shearing his sheep, and the wool was collecting. The wool wasn't worth very much at that time, so he used the wool and stuffed it into the wall and used that as insulation. Worked beautiful. And that's what wool, the primary property of, or one of the primary properties of wool is, to help keep you warm. So I'm guessing that could have had something to do with it. It's got two different properties, and when you mix them, it dilutes the effectiveness of both of them. And it's maybe that's not the primary reason for this, but it could be one of the reasons that this was said. And it enlightens us to know those things. There may be things that we wouldn't have thought of if God hadn't told us. The other thing is, it's in this group of three different things. I think I missed this one about the sowing your vineyard, which also could be a garden with different kinds of seed. In those days, and even now in some areas, they saved their seeds because they didn't have a burpees catalog or they didn't have places where they can buy seed readily. So they had to save their own seed. So you had to keep them separated so that they didn't intermingle and cross-pollinate. Because if they did, you no longer had pure seed. Then you wouldn't know for sure what you're going to get. So you had to separate them. But anyway, this about the linen and wool is grouped in these three things, the plowing, unequally yoked, that are all three sort of an unequally yoked chapter, and or verses rather, principles. And perhaps that's one of the things that was meant by this. As I mentioned, there may be a time when we'll find out some glorious things about this verse that we've never been able to figure out. Wouldn't surprise me. It could very well be. There are many examples in the Bible that we could point to, and if we would continue to read, we can, all through the first five books of the Bible, we can go and we can find all types of examples where the law clarifies things. If we study them, if we meditate, if we really use them. One thing that I want to point out in Matthew, the fifth chapter, we know about this. It's one of our go-to chapters and verses where Jesus Christ said, and he verified and confirmed what the writer of Psalm 119 said, that do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle, that's one iota or one least little stroke. And because it's iota and stroke, it means the written law. It didn't mean the Pharisees' oral law, because that was so convoluted and distorted that nobody could quite figure it out or keep it all or whatever. But he's talking about the written law. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Just like the people or the person writing Psalm 119 said, that the law is forever. It's forever settled, and Christ confirmed it. We, in recapping, we can see why God said that the law is a lamp to our feet, or a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, because it shows us the places where we shouldn't step. It shows us that, no, that's not a puddle, that's a pool. And if you fall in there, you could drown if you can't swim. It shows us where the obstacles are. It shows us what we should do and how we can avoid those things in life that will make life more complicated for us, that will make life more difficult. We can never, by keeping the law, we can never attain salvation through the law. But the law has its place, and the law needs to be kept for our benefit as well as for obedience to God. Grace is what covers our sins, and that's how salvation is a free gift of God, through grace. But the law plays its part. The law is an important part of God's word, an important part in our life. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, and we won't go there for lack of time, but Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth against you today that I have set before you life and death. It said, therefore, choose life. We can be pro-life, just choose life. That's all we need to do. We're going to let Jeremiah have the last say on this subject. Jeremiah, and in chapter 7, it's Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah, verse 7, and he's talking here about the fathers that have gone on before, that came out of Egypt. Jeremiah, verse 7, and verse 23. He says, But this is what, and again, this is he's talking about the fathers, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you. Why? That it may be well with you. God gave us all these things for our benefit, that it may be well with us. God's way and God's word, God's law, makes life work.